Let us turn together in the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue our series of messages from the first three chapters of Genesis, having begun on the Lord's Day with two messages, actually Saturday evening, with the first two messages on the subject of the first fact and ultimate reality of world history, that fact and reality being, in the beginning, God. And then in a third message, considering the first act of world history, in the beginning, God created. And then we observed yesterday evening the first man of history, Adam, made in the image of God. And this evening, we consider the first calamity of world history. And what a calamity it was. It was the mother of calamities. Every ill sense has grown out of that root which we consider this evening. So looking at Genesis chapter 3, follow as I read aloud the first 13 verses. This is the word of God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let us bow together and seek our God's help. O Lord, our God, we have read thy word together, and the dreadful account of how we were set upon the course that we now travel, in which all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and turned every one to his own way. Truly, we read tonight the root of our own predicament, by which we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we ask, most Holy Spirit, that thy help might be given to rightly divide the word of truth this evening and to expound its truth clearly and simply so that there is ease of understanding, and to do so with the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God, that indispensable anointing from heaven, lest we merely go through idle forms of religion by which truth is mocked. Grant, O Lord, the filling of thy Spirit this evening and his rich anointing, that the word of God might have free course, and that every one of us might be brought into true submission to the word of the living God. Do thy work among us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the expansion of the boundaries of thy kingdom of grace and truth, for the good of thy people assembled here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you this evening one question by way of introduction. Whom do you most resemble? Do you resemble most the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you resemble Satan, the enemy of our Savior? It is a question which every one of us should ponder, and by which our own hearts should be searched and measured. Whom do you resemble? Whom do I resemble most? What we have read in the text this evening is the record of Satan's effort at the very earliest stages of humanity to push aside God, the God of glory, and enthrone himself in God's own seat. You see, the scriptures describe to us Satan's objectives when Ezekiel and Isaiah, two prophets, spoke concerning this one who is referred to as an anointed cherub, who said in his heart that he would ascend into heaven, that he would take the throne of God. He failed. He could never succeed at that. And in the bitter agony of his failure, and in the boiling hatred of his spirit against God, he continued his assault upon the Almighty. If he could not take the place of God, he would then focus all of his cunning and energy upon that one creature created in the image of God. And against the image of God revealed in man, Satan would muster all of his might in an effort to dislodge God from the throne of man's heart, that he might assume that throne himself. And it would appear that he has had some success. Inasmuch as Christ himself, speaking to the religious leaders of his own day, men who should have been on the front line of proclaiming that Messiah had come in Jesus Christ, to them, Christ instead had to say, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father will ye do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And of course, when Christ rebuked the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests with those words, how truly he spoke. For indeed, those men were murderers, who would demonstrate their murder by deicide, killing the Son of God, God incarnate. Indeed, they were liars, whose lying would be evident when they would hire false witnesses to testify against the righteous Son of God, and after his resurrection would yet bribe others to say that his body was stolen by the disciples. And so if the religious leaders of that age were confronted thereby with the question, though it was not put to them as a question, of whether they resembled God's Son and servant or Satan, if they were confronted with that question, we should search and examine our own hearts to see whom we most resemble. You remember on Sunday morning when I asked if there was anyone here who had not told a lie? And no one could acknowledge that they were thus innocent. Consequently, we are all, as I said then, a bunch of liars by nature and by choice. And who does that resemble? The Almighty God or his beloved Son? Or Satan, the father of lies? It's a question that needs no answer, for you've already answered it in your own heart and mind. And thus we should ask ourselves that question with the prayer that the Spirit of God might make it unto us a most searching question. Whom do I most resemble, the Lord Jesus Christ or Satan himself? This murderer, this father of lies, is introduced to us in the third chapter of Genesis from which we've read. As we consider the first calamity of human history, which is, I say again, the mother of all calamities. Inasmuch as every ill that flows forth unto and out of mankind finds its original root right here in the third chapter of Genesis. We have all shed bitter tears at the funeral of a loved one. Their origin is right here in the third chapter of Genesis. We have lamented as things have happened to us that we did not plan and which were costly to us in one way or another. We have suffered illness ourselves, and perhaps you've even been near the edge of death and wondered if you would awaken to see another day, another sunrise. All of it is to be chalked up to what we find in chapter 3. All of the problems of this world, all of the problems of my nation, which neither Hillary Clinton nor Donald Trump can solve, find their origin in this passage of Scripture. This is the mother of calamities and trouble. And so let us endeavor to dissect it briefly this evening and consider this in a few different parts. Consider, first of all, the tempter who begot such actions as we read of in this chapter. We read in verse number 1 that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Here is the serpent. This fact of history has been the focus of much ridicule and dismissal by the religious culture of our age, theological liberals who deny the miraculous in the Scripture because they do not know the God of Scripture. And so the serpent has been described as merely a mythological representation for evil and its source or any other number of things. And yet it should not surprise us that God, who created such a universe, could create in the serpent a beast that was more clever, that's the meaning of the term here, more clever than any of the other animals. Now, you all know that there are some animals that are more clever than others. I was delighted today to be out for a few hours with our brother McClintock and to see a demonstration of his sheepdog herding the sheep. Which do you think is more clever, the dog or the sheep? Well, there's no question about it. My, what an animal that dog is, as he knows exactly what to do and obeys and does it. We know there are some animals more clever than others. And the fact is that the serpent was once the most clever of animals. And it may seem difficult for modern men to accept that, because all that he has seen of the serpent is a slithering reptile snaking its way through the grass or the mud, sneaking in order not to be detected because it has been so hated by so many. And to imagine such a loathsome beast as that as being the most clever among animals is, well, it's something that some may think takes much imagination. But we must remember that every serpent we see today is under the curse of sin, like all of the animals are, but the serpent especially was consigned from that time forward to crawl upon his belly. And that is what he has done every time we see a serpent crawl. And I'm told, by the way, you don't have any snakes in Ireland. That's correct, right? No snakes in Ireland, but you've seen them, I'm sure, and know what they are. And if you ever want to see some, we've got a bunch of them in the United States, and a lot of them in Washington, D.C., in fact, but that's another story as well. Serpents, we see them slithering along, and we do not imagine them as having such ability to speak. But this serpent was inhabited by, possessed by Satan himself. And we do know from Scripture that there is the power of an overpowering spirit that can give to a beast the ability to speak. Hence Balaam's ass rebuked a prophet of all things, a prophet having to be rebuked by a donkey. And yet that happened. Why, in this case, the serpent employed by the devil for deception was Satan's choice, no doubt, because it was the most clever of beasts. It's obvious that Eve had no fear, no concerns when the serpent approached her, and seems to have shown no surprise when it spoke to her. It was as if it might have been the choice creature among creatures, it being more clever than any others was second only to man himself. And so the serpent, possessed and used by Satan himself, spoke to Eve, a real snake under the control of the wicked one. And then behind him, we have that wicked one, of whom we've already spoken briefly. This one who could not have his way in usurping the throne of God, who chooses therefore to vent his rage against the creature made in God's image. He cannot dethrone God, so he will endeavor to disfigure God's image as it is represented in the creature God has made in his own image. Thus he comes against mankind and chooses the woman as the focal point of his subtlety and his deception, doubtless believing that she is an easier target. And as he does so, he is true to the character we see of him throughout the Scriptures. The fact that indeed there is a real being called the devil whose purpose is to stand against Almighty God and all of his ways and every manifestation of his image and against his people and his church. It always amazes me to think about the fact that as Christ entered his public ministry, he, the incarnate God, was faced with satanic temptation. As our Lord was led up into the mountain to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights, did Satan really think he could succeed in tempting Christ to sin? Evidently he did, for he embarked upon that temptation. And if he would endeavor to tempt Christ, incarnate God, let no man think himself ever to be exempt from the temptations of the evil one. And so as Christ ministered and presided over that event where Peter spoke the first great human confession of Christ as the Son of God, he then immediately had to rebuke Peter, because in fact, when Christ, having been acknowledged by Peter to be the Son of God, proceeded to begin telling the disciples that he would be crucified, Peter objected. Peter could not see such a thing happening. And Christ had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." For in fact, Peter's unbelief, for his objection to Christ's statement about his coming crucifixion, was an expression of unbelief regarding Christ's own word. And Christ saw in Peter's weakness and unbelief the very presence of Satan to deceive and beguile. And on a later occasion, Christ would warn Peter with these words, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." We know how Peter succumbed to the temptation and denied our Lord three times, and then went out to weep bitterly. And doubtless it is out of that experience of Peter that he issues the warning, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." From our mother Eve to the day of our own existence, this evil spirit who rules over a hierarchy of evil spirits has been intent upon destroying the image of God wherever it may be seen. Thus, Adam and Eve are assaulted, and you notice the nature of the assault. In verse 1, the serpent said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He does not come out with a blatant and obnoxious assault upon God or his word. He merely comes out with a question. Has God really said that you shouldn't eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God has said to you? And so it is that the devil questions the word of God. He will place a stumbling block before you that you experience in life, which makes you ask, "Where is God in the midst of my circumstance? Is his word really sufficient for me? Am I to rely unhesitatingly upon what he has said when I don't see the path that lies before me, when I'm not sure which direction I should go? Will his word really guide?" Satan brings to us such questions regarding the word of God. And as Satan put that question before her, then she proceeded to speak to him concerning what God said, And in verse 4, his response was, "Ye shall not surely die." Having questioned, he has now paved the way to come out with his out-and-out denial. "If you eat of the tree that is forbidden, you'll not die." And he goes yet a step further, then to impugn the very character and testimony of God, verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He says God is pulling one over you. God knows that this is the best thing for you. And he knows that if you do it, you will be like he is. That's why he is telling you not to eat of it. He does not have your interest in mind. He would suppress you and keep from you that which would make you greater and better and stronger. And it's interesting that Satan makes this charge against God, because what he is really doing is expressing his own heart's lusts. For it was the devil's desire to be like God. That was his purpose as Lucifer from the beginning, and for that cause he was cast out of God's presence along with all of the angels that had consorted with him. He takes his own ambition and wickedly imputes it unto God as he endeavors to foil God's glorious image in the creature God has made. And so that is the serpent, Satan, the tempter. He is ever on the prowl. Do not lose sight of that. Let's consider second, the temptation. Now one may ask, why did God ever permit this temptation to take place? Surely he could have kept it from happening, and then Eve would never have been tempted, and Adam would never have yielded, and the sin would not have come. And yet we do well to recognize that God desires obedience. Do you remember how we discussed that in an earlier message in this series? That sacrifice and offering he does not desire, and thus a body he prepared Christ in order that Christ in that body might fulfill perfect righteousness. In order that Christ in that body, when facing the horrific torments of Calvary, might pray, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ, through suffering, learned obedience. And we recall the example that I gave when we mentioned this earlier, how that Saul, who should have destroyed the Amalekites, kept their king Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen for his own flocks and herds. And when Samuel confronted him with his disobedience, he surreptitiously and proudly responded, "I kept them for sacrifice." And the prophet asked, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God desires obedience. And it will not be obedience if the creature is made a mere automation, who simply functions like a machine. Thus, God, who made man in his own image included with that one element we didn't mention last night, will. We would not be in the image of God if we had not been given a will such as God himself has. Thus, will was given to man in creation as part of his being the image of God, and obedience is the desire of God himself, which can be rendered only when there are choices to be made. Will I obey God, or will I follow my own lusts? Will I obey God, or will I follow Satan and his minions? Will I be like Christ, or will I be like Satan? That is the question. Obedience. God would have obedience. He doesn't simply make robots. And by granting unto man that will by which he may choose and permitting a temptation to come, there is also the platform set by which the infinite grace and mercy of our great God could be exhibited. And truly, his grace and mercy is exhibited even in the passage we've read this evening. The temptation came, and Eve, as we note in the first verse, was caused first to question God's word. Yea, hath God said? Eve, is that what God said? In the very presentation of the question compels upon her the searching of mind. Did he say this? What did he say? Is it so? Is this really true? And then she proceeds in verse number 2 to say, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And when she responded thus to the serpent, she omitted one of the words of God. For if you look in chapter 2, where God told them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in verse 16, chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. She omitted the word every, simply saying, we may eat of the trees of the garden. And such omission would suggest to us that the magnitude of God's provision for mankind was not something that she held in regard or wonder. She omits that conception of all the trees but one, and simply says, well, the trees of the garden are for us to eat. But then she goes from omitting that concept to adding to the word of God in verse number 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And God had not said, neither shall ye touch it. And the fact that she says this gives rise to the question, was Eve, in her heart and spirit, impatient with God for this single prohibition? It's characteristic among human beings. When a requirement is made of us that we don't necessarily like, in reporting that requirement, to overstate it. You follow what I mean with that? We perhaps in jest will suggest the extreme expectation, which there never was, and we attach it to that specific command as a way of expressing our own dislike, our contempt. We use such irony as that. And could it be that that is what Eve is expressing here when she says that he said, you shall not eat, neither shall ye touch it, which he didn't say? whatever the case may be, Eve adds to the Word of God. God has revealed to his people exactly what he would have them to receive from him. His word is altogether sufficient, and we accept it without deletion, without addition. And then Satan, questioning God's word, rejecting God's word, assures her, "Ye shall not surely die." Impugning God's motivation and his righteousness, suggests an ill motivation on his part, and then appealed to the self-service and vanity that lay in potential within Eve and Adam's heart. "Ye shall be like gods. It'll be great for you." And Eve eats and hands to Adam, and he eats. Eve is deceived. Adam is in open rebellion. It comes down to this question: will they accept God's will, or will they accept Satan's will? And we know which one they accepted. They fell short of the glory of God, who wanted from them obedience, and in its place got rebellious disobedience. They transgressed the only law of God there was. And nothing has been the same since. Never forget this. Sin will always result in the opposite of its intended effect. Whatever motivation you have when you sin may seem momentarily to have been fulfilled, but in the long run and in the big picture, sin will always ultimately result in the opposite of what you intended to do. The temptation comes, and it is strong. And it is strong because there is within you something that answers to that which is in the world. And so a man is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, and thus he commits sin. But the text tells us that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The enticement is presented, and the lusts answer. And there is the thought, "It is wrong, I should not." But then the lusts respond, "Yet it offers such pleasure. It provides such experience, such enrichment." And so you yield. And when you yield, a barrier has been broken. And once that barrier has been broken, it will never be re-erected in the strength of the original. It will be that much easier to go through that breach yet another time. And after the second transgression, the third time becomes easier, until soon the sin that was to be for your pleasure has become your master. Hence the psalmist prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Sin will take dominion, and you will be the slave of that sin. And it is a cruel slave driver that you have yielded yourself to, and so unnecessary. And since Adam and Eve sinned, every one of their offspring has come into the world crying and has gone out of the world crying. And the path from their cradle to their grave has been soaked with tears, as the entire race has been plunged into the misery of corruption and aching and illness and death. Now let's look quickly at what took place. Verse number 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. We are told in the last verse of chapter 2 that they were naked together and were not ashamed. There was a purity, an uprightness, and a holiness to their being together. Some suggest that they were actually shielded by the very glory of God, and I would not argue against that. But the point is this. The moment they sinned, the glory was gone. And they were smitten with a humiliation that is beyond anything we know. I don't want to get too graphic in such a matter, but just try to imagine that you are standing in a public place and suddenly you are absolutely naked. A terrifying thought. A mortifying thought. That was their experience as soon as they sinned. And they must have known immediately the whole world has changed. Everything is different. What had they done? And immediately, in their vast humiliation, they begin trying to do something to cover their nakedness. They are preoccupied and obsessed with trying to be covered, and they take fig leaves, and I don't know how they tried to sew them together, but the point is this, their greatest effort to do so was an effort in futility. What are fig leaves going to cover? And if you can sew enough of them together to make a covering, how long will they last? You've got to do something in life other than sew fig leaves together. And if you're depending on them to be your clothing, that's about all you'll be able to do. And there they are, naked, scraping and scrambling to cover themselves. Sin has overtaken them. They are its slave. The glory of God is departed from them. And then, what must it have been? They heard the voice of God. They know they are guilty. Their guilt is on open exhibit to their utmost shame. And now they hear their righteous and kind Creator, in whose image they were created, the glory of that image gone, and they cannot get it back. And so they run and seek to hide from God, which is what their children have been doing in every generation ever since. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Man does not seek God. He seeks to escape God. This is the effect of the sin of Adam and Eve, revisited in every life, reenacted by every descendant. And as they seek to hide from God, Adam answers in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. For the first time, humanity experiences this strange emotion of fear. Have you ever been afraid? I mean, really, truly afraid. I don't mean the cheap thrill fears of an amusement park, which puts you in an artificial environment to give you a thrill, but I mean truly afraid. I remember the day as a boy when I began teasing the bull. It wasn't too long before he let me know he didn't like to be teased. And he was on my heels as I was running as hard and fast as I could. And thankfully, there were some trees in that pasture with low limbs that I could jump up in and climb up in the tree. And as he stood at the bottom of the tree, lowing in a deep voice and pawing the ground to throw dirt up in my face, with all the cows gathered around as if it was a boxing ring, I prayed and thanked God that I was safe and promised I would never tease a bull again. I've kept that promise. I was terrified. You've been in circumstances where you were terrified. It wasn't fun, was it? And Adam and Eve, naked, guilty, ashamed, terrified. Every experience you never want to have again was theirs. And this was the beginning of trouble. This was the mother of calamities. Choose sin, and you choose this forevermore. Yes, there may be pleasures of sin that are for a season, but a season ever so brief. And then sin will always ultimately produce the opposite of its intended effect. One more matter, and I close. And thank God, I can close with this matter. The Lord Jesus Christ was stripped naked before the gaze of men as he hanged upon Calvary's cross, that he might experience in his own body the effect of man's sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, then and there, was overwhelmed with shame, not for his own transgressions, but for mine, and for the sins of every one of his people. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. The Lord Jesus Christ did not seek to hide from God as Adam did, but rather on Calvary's cross God hid from him, so that he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer we all know, he was forsaken because of our sin, of our iniquity, of our rebellion. And as he was there hanging upon the cross, bearing our sin, as he was preparing to go to Calvary, the writer of Hebrews tells us that with strong cryings and tears, he was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus himself came into the experience of the mother of calamities that we might be delivered from them forevermore. Who can say no to such a Savior? Well deserving of hell is that one who turns and walks away from so great a sin bearer. Let us all bow together as we pray. We confess again, O Lord, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But we thank thee that there is an end to the greatest calamity, and that end is Christ himself. For he took it upon himself and bare our sins in his body on the cross. Yea, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that the original perfections of Adam might be restored in us, and that we might be clothed with the everlasting righteousness of Christ. May every soul here this evening ponder these matters with deepest prayer and searching. Whom do we resemble, Christ or Satan? Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.